Thanks very much, Brian, for your kind welcome. It's good to be with you tonight, folks, and to have your fellowship. And a joy to meet your pastor. We've not met before, but it's lovely to make his company. And immediately we felt one together, and that was really lovely. And it's good to be here. It's some 42 years since I first came to Grove. 42 years. Can you imagine that? I certainly can't. You know, they say that when you're a teenager, you look forward. When you're an old stage, you look backward. And when you're a middle ager, you look startled. So whatever category you might find yourself in, it's amazing to think that we'll go back and our contact with Grove over 42 years. So it's lovely to renew fellowship with you tonight and to have your company. Now, we're going to read from the Word of God in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Our subject, as you already know, is would a loving God torment people in hell? It's one of the easiest subjects that any speaker can be given, as you appreciate, but a very important one, a very vital one. So I want to read this parable, this story that Jesus told, so often known as the parable of the rich fool. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for you for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God." We know that God will add his blessing to our hearts from his word, as he always, always does. What a subject for a cold night such as this. For any night, but not the least for this evening. And I know that in thinking about the subject, whether one is a speaker or whether one is a hearer, it's certainly not an easy subject that's to speak about or indeed to hear. But it's got to be addressed and we've got to think things through. I mentioned 42 years ago because in those days, you can often hear within the context of Ulster messages on hell in those days. But these days, forgive me if I'm wrong, very rarely do you hear the subject, unless it's in certain circles there. And so we move from one extreme, where it's a constant message, to another extreme where you very rarely hear about it. My background is a Brethren background. I've got to confess to you that in those early days, among the Lord's people there and the Brethren, we got hell nearly every other week, you know. And that was the content of the message that was proclaimed. But somehow we need to get the balance between the two, don't we? We certainly need to proclaim this message concerning hell, concerning how a loving God would torture people in eternal hell. Without being in your face, without being blasé, and without being clever. And so therefore we want to consider a number of things tonight regarding this particular subject. And at the end, as Brian has said, we'll have a cup of tea, and then whatever questions you want to ask, feel free to do so. And I said to the pastor that if there are any questions that I can't answer, which is probably likely, he's going to answer them. So it's no problem at all. Between the two of us, the young and the old, hopefully we'll give some rationale and some biblical understanding as to what the truth is all about. There are three specific areas that we want to have a look at. Number one, we understand in century 21 that this whole business of hell and God torturing people is a controversial problem. Because folk, time and time again, not as often as they should, think about the subject of what's after life. I did hear about a mafia gangster a number of years ago who died and was buried in a gold Cadillac, believe it or not. And as the Cadillac pulled out of the drive, one of the bystanders said, "Man, that's really living. That's really living." But it wasn't living at all. It was dying. The afterlife is a reality. The afterlife is a reality. And the subject of hell, when one thinks about what happens when we die, is that all? Is life about here and now and that's it? My background is an atheistic background. Until I was 17, I never really heard what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was all about. My father was a humanist. He belonged to a humanist society. And I remember so well him indoctrinating me with regard to the fact that there was no God. And certainly any understanding of heaven and hell just didn't come into the vocabulary or range of thought at all. I became a Christian. That's a long story. There isn't time to talk about it tonight, and my life was radically changed. Shortly after that, I came home one particular evening, and my father's best friend was there, and he knew that I had become, in his own words, religious. And so he looked across to me and endeavored to bait me, and this is what he said. He said, "Val, I'm an atheist, thank God," which I thought was an interesting combination there. That was his perception within his own life of any kind of afterlife. Because later he said, "You know," he said, "Val, I believe that when you're dead, you're dead. And when I die, they can just put me into the grave and put a cross on my grave, and that's it." And so I said to him, even as a young Christian, even as a very young Christian, knowing very, very little, I said to him, "Alan, if you just want to be buried in a hole, why do you want a cross on your grave?" And that was a wisdom that I believe that God gave me at that particular time. And so then, it's not an easy subject to speak about. I remember Billy Graham saying this a number of years ago. Hell has been cloaked in folklore and disguised in fiction for so long. Many people deny the reality of such a place. Some think it is a myth. So that our natural minds revolt against ugliness and sorrow. And so people either in their attitude towards death and hell see it either in a comic fashion or in a horrific fashion. Can I explain what I mean by that? So often jokes are made regarding, it's hot in hell. And you have the usual plethora of comic jokes that are made there. I think so often folk do that because they don't want to face up to the reality of it. They make a joke about it. And of course there have been a number of films over the years that have poked comic fun at our understanding, at anyone's understanding of what hell's all about. On the other hand, when I say from an horrific fashion, last year there was a film made, I didn't want to see it, and I have no desire to see it, and the film was called Dragged into Hell. And from what I can understand, there were many of our young folk who were moving along in that direction to see this horrific film. Again, within their own minds, looking at things as a kind of fantasy concept there. It's not real. So whether in the minds of some it's comic, in the minds of others it's not real, hell has got to be taken seriously. One cannot help thinking in literature, for example, of Dante's Inferno. You may know it. Or of John Milton's Paradise Lost. a book that I studied at school for O-levels many, many years ago, well before I was able to understand anything Christian. It is a reality, all right, and it's very, very powerful. C.S. Lewis, who, as you know, spent his boyhood not far from the church here, said this. He said, "The doctrine of hell is one of the chief grounds on which Christianity is attacked as barbarous and the goodness of God impugned." And what Lewis said then is certainly true in century 21. But in society, we often think, you see, that goodness is rewarded and that wickedness is punished. It's interesting in the various religions of the world, you know. This whole business of the afterlife and hell is not exclusive to the Christian faith. For example, the Babylonians talked about the land of no return. Or the Hebrews speak of Sheol, the place of corruption. Or the Greeks, the unseen land. I don't know whether you knew it, but in classical Buddhism, there's a recognition there of seven hot hells. And in the Hindu religion, the Rig Veda, they speak about the deep abyss. And so there are a number of religions that talk about life after death and punishment for those who haven't lived that life that, according to these folk, has not been good. But to have a real understanding and a true understanding of what hell is all about, we've got to come to what Jesus says. Jesus says. Oh, folks, I do believe with all my heart that what Jesus says on the subject is absolutely true. He spoke about hell and about hell and about heaven. In fact, if you read the gospel narratives, you will discover that the Lord Jesus, this gentle Jesus, meek and mild as he was, this man, more than a man, God, who went about doing good, this person who time and time again enunciated the truth, love your neighbor, and so many other things, this wonderful Savior, the same Jesus said, not least with regard to religious people, the scribes and Pharisees, you will know what Jesus says on the subject is absolutely true. He spoke about hell and about heaven. In fact, if you read the gospel narratives, you will discover that the Lord Jesus, this gentle Jesus, meek and mild as he was, this man, more than a man, God, who went about doing good, this person who time and time again enunciated the truth, love your neighbor, and so many other things, this wonderful Savior, the same Jesus said, not least with regard to religious people, the scribes and Pharisees, you will not escape to the Father but by me. Now, it's interesting, you know, that so many folk will accept the first part of that verse, but not the second. My wife and I, a number of years ago, were in the Lake District for a holiday, the English Lake District, and we love it. We went along to the little Anglican church there one morning, and at that particular morning, it happened to be a woman preacher coming from a Brethren background. That was culturally a bit difficult for me to take, though in no sense have I got anything against ladies at all, but that particular morning, that wasn't any problem for me, in one sense. And that's a big subject, as you know. But she was quoting this particular morning, John 14:6. And I thought to myself, we're in to hear something good today. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And then her opening words were these. Believe it or not, folks, but Jesus didn't really mean that. I was sitting there in the seat, and I was, to quote whoever is quotable, I was fit to be tied, right? Jesus didn't mean that. She was saying, on the one hand, you see, that no problem that Jesus was saying, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," because they would see him, or she did anyway, as a good role model for society. But she was denying the fact that Jesus was saying he was the only way. I didn't get up and walk out, though the seat became somewhat hot for me. But afterwards, when I was going out, I said to this woman, I said, "Every hymn that we had this morning in the service, And every Anglican prayer that we expressed denied what you were saying from the pulpit there. And I wrote a letter to the rector of the church, and he came to see us on a holiday, and we had some further discussion. But we live in a day, folks, when hell is not believed on anymore. It is a controversial subject. It is something that gets people's heckles up. And people like to saturate themselves in a world that's full of entertainment so that they don't have to think about these things. But hell's a reality, even although it is a controversial subject and a controversial problem that people have got to face. But can I freeze the frame there? I know that when we do hear hell sometimes, it is expressed in such a way, in my view, now please forgive me, because I know that you are gracious, forgiving people, whereas individuals will willy-nilly condemn people to hell on a street corner in no uncertain terms, and it seems to my mind that there's no compassion or love for the souls and lives of men and women and young folk, and that's how it comes across to me. I could well be wrong. Other than to say this, that when any one of us speak upon the subject of hell, not only do we need a lot of prayer, heaven. In fact, if you read the God, but we need a lot of love. Because God is not in the business by nature of torturing people. And I want to say this, that anyone who finds himself in hell, it is not God's fault. It is their own. But let's try to clear the picture of a bit, if I can. A controversial problem, but secondly, a clear picture. What is the heart of the problem? Well, the heart of the problem is the problem of the human heart. I mean, for example, you know, the heart of man, as the Bible describes it for us, and we know only so well from our own experience, is rebellious. Luke 19, verse 14, we will not have this man to reign over us. It is in a situation of rejection. John 3, verse 18, they do not believe in what Jesus says. And as a result of all that, because man by nature is rebellious against God and rejects God, his life is in ruins because the wages of sin is death. So the big problem with regard to this whole business of eternity and with regard to God doing something with the individual life is that which concerns the heart of man. And Jeremiah says, doesn't he, in 17:9, that the heart above all things is deceitful and desperately wicked. It is beyond natural cure. It is desperately sick. So man by nature, as well as by practice, is on a broad road that leads to destruction. Matthew 7:13. What the New American Standard Bible calls the highway to hell. So all those who are in hell tonight, and all will be in hell for the whole humanity of man from beginning to the end, are they because of the rebellion and rejection of the Lord of glory that ruins their lives. That's one aspect of it. But when you think about what is supposed by some that God tortures people eternally, we not only understand from Scripture something about the heart of man, but we understand something about the Father heart of God. The Father heart of God. The burden that God has. God is not willing that any should perish. The Bible doesn't say that many should perish. He says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I know maybe that doesn't square with a number of good folk who would take a different view with regard to limited atonement, etc., but that's another subject altogether. But the Father heart of God is expressed in the burden that God has for people. Do you honestly think that the God of the Bible is sitting on a throne somewhere in eternity, and when people go to hell, And when people continue to go to hell, that he rubs his hands as some despot and says, serves them right, will torture them there. Never. Never. God has a burden for you and for me. Revelation 12, Revelation 20 talks about the book of life. And those whose names are not in the book of life, cast in the lake of fire. So the heart of God is expressed in the burden that he has. Secondly, in the barrier that God has built to stop men and women from going to hell. Now you may say to me tonight, well, Val, what is that barrier? I'll tell you what it is. It's the cross. God's great barrier to prevent people from going to what we often refer to as a lost eternity. Do you remember one of our oldest creeds says that he descended into hell, the realm of the dead, and then ascended into heaven, 1 Peter chapter 3 there. And oh, what a wonderful section of scripture that is there. Jesus Christ died on the cross that no one should be in hell. Jesus Christ died to make it possible for anyone who would look to him that they might live. So the burden that God has is expressed in his love. And the barrier that he builds for us and has built for us in time is the cross. Oh, the cross. We're not just talking about that expression that we so often see, for good or for bad, in a piece of wood. But we're talking about and thinking about what the Apostle Paul talks about, the foolishness of the cross. I'm sure that many of you have read that lovely book, The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom. And there's a section in that which I read often. It's a section that concerns Corrie standing in Ravensbrück concentration camp there, waiting to be examined by doctor, dentist, etc. She's standing there, and two or three persons behind her, there's a sister, Betsy. Now she's standing there, and I wish I had a copy of it in my hand tonight to read to you. It's so powerful in the reading, but I just give it as a paraphrase. She's standing there, and every one of them are standing there naked, not a stitch on them. The guards are laughing and sneering and jeering. And so she comes to this one and that one and the other one to be examined. An horrific moment. And Corrie says that it's on one such occasion that she's standing there that it suddenly dawns upon her that when Jesus died on the cross, he died in shame, scorned, naked for us. She describes in the book of how paintings and various things that we see for modesty's sake cover up private parts. But she says, on that day, that Good Friday, no reverence was given. Jesus died on the cross. The Lamb of God, the one who died in our place, who took our punishment, who took our hell, and he died naked and in shame. And as she's standing there, do you know what she says? She turns to her sister Betsy and speaks to her, just two or three persons away from her. And she says, Betsy, do you realize that Jesus knew the reality of where we are? That he hung on the cross naked for us? And Betsy, what does Betsy say? As she allows that thought to filter through into her mind, she says, Corrie, oh Corrie, thank you for sharing that. And I've never really thanked him for dying there in shame for me. Betsy never made it out of the camp. She died in that hellhole. The cross. God's barrier. Wonderful thing. And it also involves, of course, not just the burden that God has and the barrier that he builds, but the banishment that he gives. You see, he wants to do something in the human heart that guarantees not an eternity without God, which is torture in itself, away from all that is good and best, but he wants to bring to the individual life hope for the future. Now, when we examine Scripture, we discover that the life that Jesus brought for us as a result of that cross is not universalism. When Jesus died, it did not mean, and still doesn't mean, that everyone is saved. It does not mean second chance, that once you die, after that you get another opportunity. Oh no, it's appointed unto man once to die and after the judgment. It doesn't mean, as the Hindus say, that you come back upon the planet and you then become some other kind of being there. Neither does it mean annihilation. Whenever we read Scripture, we discover this, that the eternity without God and without Christ in hell is forever and ever. It's not God that's doing the torturing. Hell originally was made for the devil and his angels, not humanity. And there in hell, the enemy himself continuing his devilish work, I believe, experiencing with others the torture, putting it upon them. And so it's a controversial problem, but to my mind, maybe not to yours as I've shared these many things, it's a clear picture. But in the story that we read together, we think something of this challenging parable. And it's the parable of the rich fool, or the man who forgot God. And to my mind, it's summed up in these two phrases. In verse 18, this is what it says there. Jesus says in the parable, transliterated into our English, and he said, that's the farmer, that's the fool. And then you'll notice in verse 20, this particular expression, but God said. So here is a man that from a natural point of view has got a good business, is building barns and pulling them down, build bigger ones, who's saying, eat, drink, and be merry. Here's a man that's saying, I will do this and that and the other. That's what he's saying. But the Bible tells us, Jesus tells us, but God said. There's all the difference in the world between the two. You see, you examine the story, and we discover in verse 18 here that he said something about his plans. He says something about his plans. I will pull down my barns and build bigger ones. I'll have in my mind plans that don't take into consideration God. He said something in it about his possessions there in the verse. It's a very powerful expression that's used in verse 18 there. This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. So I'll make my plans and I'll enjoy my possessions and experience my pleasure in verse 19. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things later for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. He forgot the other part, mind you, for tomorrow you die. So here is this man, folks, who on the planet is living for his plans, is living for his possessions, and is living for his pleasures. What a picture. Not only of humanity in the day when Jesus walked on the planet, but what a picture of humanity now. Talk to the average person in Bearsbridge Road. Or we live up in Ballymoney, the far north there. Are they interested in the things of God? Many were 40 or so years ago, but by and large not now. Saying to the pastor that I can see our community, and I've seen it for a while now, just becoming like many areas in where I come from originally, England. We live in a godless society. And you will talk to people and you will say, what about the future? Oh, they'll say, I've got my plans. And I fill the lottery every week. And I watch the X Factor and I do this and that and the other. Nothing with regard to what you may watch from one direction or another, of course, but they make their plans, you see. And they say, well, now look, if I had a bit more, then that would really make me happy. One of the richest men on the planet a number of years ago was asked the question, how much money would it take to make you happy? And he was a billionaire then. Do you know what he said? He said, just a little more. That's what he said. For the human heart is never satisfied. And so he made his plans, he had his possessions, and he was just out in life for pleasure. He'd drink and be merry. No thought of God. And yet the Father heart of God has made that bridge between him and I, that I might not go to hell and be lost forever, but that I might discover what it means to have new life, to discover what God's plans are for me, to discover that my possessions are given to me on loan, and I can use them for the benefit of others, and the pleasures that I do enjoy hopefully will be wholesome and good, though in the midst of temptation you seek to walk the right path. Oh, don't you tell me, Val, I know Christians that have not walked the right path. I know them too. But man by nature, that's what man says. And God in grace does not say to man, with all that you have and with all that you want and with all that you long for, you're going to go to hell. I'm going to punish and torture you forever. God doesn't do that. He says, you make your choice. And the cross is the barrier. Because although this is what he said in verse 18, what did God say? He said three things about the man. He said something about his foolishness. You fool. He didn't mean to say that he was unintelligent. He was obviously a very sharp businessman, as a farmer, as many good farmers are. But he was foolish in relation to spiritual things. You fool. Foolishness. Secondly, carelessness. Tonight. He was thinking about now. But God said tonight. No thought about the future. No thought about tomorrow. No thought about where he would be in eternity. Oh, we have a pain in our bodies. I'm not too sure what that pain is. And understandably, we get excited and anxious about it. And we tear off to the doctor. As we do, and that's normal, that's human, that's right. And we're anxious about the pain. And if the doctor's able to give some help and some healing and give us some direction there, then our spirits are eased. And we say, oh, I'm so glad that it's not terminal. If it isn't terminal, though some good friends of mine have known the terminality of disease. But if you feel a pain in your body, you want it healed. But what about your soul? Is it not careless, folks, for you and I to know that God loves us, that God has brought this barrier to us, that we might not spend an eternity without him in hell, and yet not doing anything about it? His foolishness, his carelessness, his lostness tonight. Your soul. The body lasts for a certain amount of time. 70 years, more in the grace of God. For in a dear man tomorrow, great saint of God who's 91, just died at 91. And it will be a day, it will be sad on the one hand, but every day rejoicing on the other because we know where he is. And to take such a funeral, it's not easy, but you can rejoice. On the other hand, over the years, dear friends, I've taken many funerals of little children that have died. And that's hard. And I do believe that the blood of Jesus covers the youngsters. But our soul, not our body, but the real person inside you and me, lost forever. But that's not God's fault. God doesn't torture anyone in hell, but has made every inroad for fallen man. One of my most salutary lessons was when, in my early days as a pastor, I was 23 years of age. So I was going back a long way. The church was in the Isle of Man, and around the time of the TT racing, I went in to see one of our old people in a ward. And it was lovely to see her. She thankfully didn't have a terminal illness, but she was in some pain, and we brought some pastoral help there. As I was coming out of the ward, one of the nurses who I knew very well said to me, she said to me, "Pastor, you may have heard in the news that during, not the race, it was the preparation for the race, one of the prepared races that they were doing, that one of the men from England had this serious accident." And she said, "I wonder if you wouldn't mind going in and see him." So as a young 23-year-old plus, went in to see this dear man. And although over the years in Ulster I've seen some horrific sights, as many as you have, especially during those times of the Troubles, this dear man was unrecognizable. He was an awful mess. At first I was understandably taken aback. I'd never seen anyone so emaciated by a crash. So I sat down beside him. I said that I was English, and he was heartened by that. Very few folk are, but he was heartened by it. And we got involved in conversation. And then he said to me, as he spoke through the slit in his mouth that originally were his lips, "Who are you?" So I said, "I'm the local Baptist pastor here in Douglas in the Isle of Man." I wasn't expecting the response. He said to me, "Get away from me." And he mustered all the strength that he could to verbalize his inner feeling. "Get away from me." I said, "Sir, I didn't come here to upset you. Now I'd like to pray. Well, get away from me. Jesus loves you. Get away from me." I've often thought about that incident because I wondered if I'd made the approach right. I was still youth and pastoral work, and you know how it must have felt for me. And I said, "Okay, sir. Sorry to upset you, but I'll be thinking about you. And whether you like it or not, I'll certainly pray for you. Get away from me." And I came away with a very heavy heart. And although briefly I told him that Jesus loved for him and died for him, he still, "Get away from me." And I got to the door. And I heard a scream that I will never, ever forget. Never. Because he screamed, "I don't want to die." Could hardly sleep that night. Following morning, I ring up the hospital, and the same nurse is just coming off duty, and I said to her, "How is he?" And she said, "Pastor Val, he died 3 hours ago." It was one of those tough experiences in life. He rejected the Lord. It is a controversial problem. There's a clear picture in Scripture as to what God's heart and what man's heart is all about. And there is this challenging parable to us. That our wonderful God, our wonderful Lord, has made every effort to keep us away from hell. And he's not in the business of torturing people. And I believe that he weeps himself far more over lost souls than I could ever do. And he longs that many more might come to him. Can I ask you, Danny, folks, do you know him? Do you know him? The older I get, the more I'm convinced that the best thing in the world is to know him, whom to know is life eternal, and the barrier of the cross. guarantees when we trust him. We don't say, get away from me, but guarantees. Life in heaven with Christ forever. What a day that will be. We'll pray. I'm going to hand back to the pastor. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for being with us. You know the largeness of the subject, Lord, and no doubt, Father, I've not presented it as adequately as I should have done. But Father, how we bless you for your heart. And we ask, O Lord, that as we think about heaven and hell, and especially maybe we don't know you yet, that this night might be the night when we will look away from ourselves, away from religion, away from just coming to church, away from living a good life, though these things are important. Father, we ask that we might look to Jesus and live. May none of us, Lord, say tonight to our wonderful Savior, your lovely Son, get away from me. But truly say, come into my heart and guarantee me a future in heaven and a life on earth that is purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.